Have I said enough now? I think so. So we'll say, oh no, I've got a sermon to preach. Right. One, I knew there was something that brought me up here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I've been to this conference, I think, a couple of times before, but because I don't come that often, I don't mean that rudely, but I can sort of go to some of my favourite passages and think, oh, good, they've never heard this one before. So probably Pete has, but he's got to the stage in life, he will have forgotten it anyway. So 1 Corinthians... 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17. And I'm going to go into chapter 2, verse 2. And by the way, can I just say, sorry. you know, so you've said about Bible memorization and Dawson Trotman, etc. He's great on Bible memorization and the importance of it. I personally think he makes it a bit harder because the navigators do one verse at a time. You know, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2. For I determined not to. But actually, I found, I'm not great on Bible memorization, but I found if you do a passage, a bit of a chunk, it's just a bit easier. Anyway, just a thought. So this is one of the passages I once knew by heart. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God, through the foolishness of the message preached, to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. For God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. What a wonderful passage, isn't it? Lord, we just pray as we look together into this passage that you'd bless us, do us good, and exalt the name of the Lord Jesus in our hearts. For we ask in his name, amen. Amen. So when the Apostle Paul wrote a sort of journey into life or two ways to live or whatever, we call it the Book of Romans. The Book of Romans is his sort of explanation of the gospel. He's writing to the church in Rome. He's never yet been there. He knows there are Christians there, but he wants to make sure they've really grasped the gospel. So he writes this letter and he spells it out. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it's not so much an evangelistic booklet. He's writing his homiletic. Homiletic is you know, the method of preaching, what he's about when he's preaching. And he's telling us what is going through his mind as he explains. Now, of course, as he explains the gospel, of course, the gospel is all about the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified. So we get this wonderful verse, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. We've got that in my studies. It's burnt into a piece of wood. I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, I would argue that the cross is the backcloth to all of Scripture. A friend of mine, I was talking about this and saying that in gospel preaching, we must always explain the cross. And he said to me, oh, Roger, you can't do that. He said, for example, I've got to preach sometime shortly on the man who was lowered through the roof. I don't think he took quite as long as we had yesterday, but anyway. But, sorry. But he said, how do you preach the cross there? Because the cross isn't there. Well, of course the cross is there, because how could Jesus promise to forgive this man's sins if he wasn't going to go to the cross and carry that man's sin in his own body on the tree? The gospel is everywhere. I would explain that Christ and him crucified is the backcloth to Genesis 1. You know, before the very foundation of the world, he's the lamb slain, isn't it? It's there in everything. So the gospel is about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about what he accomplished, and it's there throughout all of Scripture. Now, here we are, gathered together for a few days, and it's wonderful to be here. I'm sorry I'm having to dash off. I really wish I hadn't. I got a hospital appointment tomorrow, and I said, can we do another one? They said, well, it'll be well into January, and you sort of think, oh, you've got to grab it while you can. So I do apologise, but I want to cling on and hear as much as I can. And I want to hear Pete speaking on lessons he's learned from the last 140 years in evangelism. The trouble is, he's got the last word, hasn't he? That's a bit worrying. But here we are, we're gathered together. We have the joy and the responsibility, and we've got both of those, of proclaiming the gospel to a new generation. And I think there are four truths in this passage that I want to draw out. And here they are. First of all, there is an inherent weakness in the message of the cross. So this sends us to God for his blessing. You see, if I'm going to explain to a non-Christian that when Jesus was hanging in suffering and humiliation and shame on that cross, and I think if we could understand what was going on, we'd say absolutely. He was actually dying to save the world? And it just doesn't seem anything very much. The hidden work of Christ that God laid on Jesus, the sin of us all, I think is crucial in all our preaching. It's absolutely important. That's what convinced me that I needed to become a Christian. And yet, it's hardly macho. He dies like that and he's paying for the sin of the world. Oh, come on. John Stott, many of you will know who he was, this very eminent Anglican clergyman who preached in London, the church right next to the BBC for many, many years. He was preaching at the Keswick Convention, I think it was in the year 2000, and he went through 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4. Very interesting on this passage, he had an outline. You sort of think, oh, I'd give my right arm to come up with an outline like that. He said, he talked about the weakness of the evangel. You know, that this is our message, and it seems so weak to the world. And then he spoke about the weakness of the evangelized. Oh, so they're not noble, they're not mighty. They're just ordinary people. Well, they're sinners, but they're ordinary people. Then he spoke about the weakness of the evangelist, that he comes with fear and trembling. He hasn't got great eloquence. It's a brilliant outline. So here we are, we're preaching a message that comes apparently is very weak. So what do? We go to God and ask him to bless. We ask him to use that tiny little seed, gospel seed, that we seek to prayerfully implant in somebody's heart and mind. We ask him to take it and use it in a mighty way. And that's why your emphasis on prayer is absolutely crucial. We are gospel preachers, so we believe in the word and we believe in the spirit. We preach the holy word, the holy gospel, and we rely on the Holy Spirit to do his work. Now, my illustration of this comes from the book of Ezekiel. I love Ezekiel. I know some passages are very difficult there, and I'm aware of that because I find them difficult. But here's this maverick. He's by the river Chebar. He really should have been a priest, but God calls him to be a prophet. And he has these amazing visions, doesn't he? And they're wonderful. And one of them, perhaps the most well-known one, he's taken to a valley of dry bones. So before him and beside him and behind him are just dead, dry, decaying bones. Everywhere. And then the Lord speaks to him and says, "Son of man, Ezekiel, can these dry bones live?" Well, that's an interesting question. So what would you say? Almighty God is asking you, can these dry bones live? Well, you don't really turn around and say, no, this is God. But on the other hand, you look around and think, don't really think I can say yes either. Well, he was very, very wise. He said, "Lord, you know." And I say that on a lot of issues. Calvinism, Arminianism, Lord, you know, etc. But anyway, Lord, you know. So then God calls Ezekiel to start preaching to the bones. Now, if you don't know what that feels like, preaching to dead, dry, do have a word with your minister. He'll tell you, okay. He starts preaching to these dead, dry, decaying bones, and there's a movement, and there's a rattling, and bone starts to come together to, you know, the foot bone joins to the ankle bone to the leg, etc. And suddenly he's surrounded by a massive army of skeletons. So he just keeps preaching, and then they become covered with tendons and muscles and skin. And now there's a massive army of corpses, dead bodies all around him. Then God says, "Ezekiel, son of man, speak to the wind, the breath, the spirit." And he speaks to the wind, the breath, the spirit, and the spirit comes and turns that army of corpses into a mighty living army. Now, you read on, and it's about the nation of Israel, which I think is very significant for the day and age in which we live. But there's a principle here. The word of God, which Ezekiel preached, plus the Spirit of God equals new life, or if you want, new birth. The Word of God plus the Spirit of God equals new birth. So I to be honest, you'll think I'm a heretic now. Perhaps I shouldn't say this. I don't preach in the open air. Oh, I'm sorry, in the open air. I used to. I had surgery on my larynx years ago, and I've not really been able to do it, unless I've got amplification. But I do go out on the street very regularly and give out tracts and talk to people. And you're sort of giving the word of God, and you're doing it, you know, in the open air to a crowd, and you think, is anybody listening? Well, we're praying, aren't we? First of all, they will listen. But then that the Spirit of God himself will take hold of the word of God and apply it and bring new birth, new life. And so, okay, there is a weakness in our message. We haven't got some great new philosophy. We haven't got some great idea. We haven't got some political solution to all that's going on in the world. Well, I have for Wales, and that's... Anyway, I won't go down that line. But that's not our message. Our message is Christ, him crucified and risen. Foolishness? Okay, well, maybe it is. Except we're praying that the Holy Spirit of God himself will take it and use it very, very powerfully. Can I just go off on a little tangent here? And it's nothing to do with the passage or anything. Just a tip, if I may. For many men, now you'll have to listen carefully to this, otherwise you really will think I'm a heretic, but listen carefully. For many years, I've been asked, I don't know how many times, do you believe all religions lead to God? And my answer has always been, no, only Christ leads to God. And people then replied, that's what everybody says about their religion, etc. And then a Hindu came up, a converted Hindu, Vijay Menon, and he said, "Roger, you're wrong to say that, you know." This is what he said, and this is so helpful. He said, "Roger, all religions do lead to God." And I looked as if to say, "Are you a heretic?" But I knew who he was, and I said, "Go on." He said, "Roger, all religions do lead to God. The issue is, how we will meet him. Every Muslim, every Buddhist, every Roman Catholic, every whatever else is on a journey to meet God. They're all on a journey to meet God. But the issue is, will they meet him as their judge? And of course, then their works will be tried, and of course, they'll be found wanting, they'll be lost. Or do we meet him as our Saviour, our friend, our Father? And then he quoted to me, of course, John 14:6. He said, Roger, the problem is we only quote the first part. You know, Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But he said, there is a second part to it. No one comes to the Father but by me. And do you know, I found that so helpful. Yes, all religions lead to God, but we need to make sure we meet him as our Father to welcome us and not as our judge to condemn us. Anyway, that's just an aside. Oh, let's get back to the Bible, should we? I find it too easy to wander away. And let's come down back to the second truth. And that is, yet there's an inherent weakness in the message of the cross, but there is an inherent power in the message of the cross. And this, of course, sends us to men and women for their salvation. So we get this idea of, you know, that we're weak, that we're not eloquent, that we're the message is foolishness to some. And yeah, but we also read that actually this is the wisdom of God. This is the power of God. And God's foolishness is greater than our wisdom. So there is a power in this message. I would argue, well, you all know Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. So listen, the gospel is not an idea to be shared. It's not a philosophy to be debated. It is a power to be unleashed. When we preach Christ crucified, there is a power there because God the Father loves to honour his Son, and there is a power when we speak about Christ dying for our sin. Remember, this is the message that broke down blaspheming John Newton and brought him to faith. Or one of the people I've interviewed on Real Lives, David Hamilton, murderer, terrorist in Northern Ireland, a vile man in many, many ways, but wonderfully converted one night through a little Gideon New Testament in the Maze prison. He opens it, he begins reading it at the beginning, which was halfway through Acts. Why? Well, as you know, Gideon Bibles are done in very small filter. Oh, sorry, Bible paper. And he's used every page of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and half of Acts to make cigarettes from. So he starts reading halfway through Acts. And that night he's converted. There is a power in this message. And there is a power. There is also an offence in our message. We don't deliberately go out of our way to be offensive, you know. And there is a winsomeness in our preaching of the gospel. We want that. But there is an offence because we are saying that humanly we are all sinful. And if we could see how sinful we are, I think we'd be horrified. We're also saying we're not good enough to be right with Almighty God, and that offends people's pride. But nevertheless, we've got a wonderful message that applies to every individual. Jay Adams, who was a very popular writer some years ago, said, a Christian sermon is one that would cause you to be thrown out of a synagogue or today a mosque. And of course, that's what happened exactly in the book of Acts. They go to the synagogues, they're thrown out. It's not a message that says everybody is included, but it is a message that can include everybody if they will repent and believe. I read a book written in, the 1850s by a man called John Watson called The Cure of Souls. And I came across this sentence. I thought it was wonderful. Be kind, you do not know what battles people are fighting. And I used to quote John Watson. And then my son said, Dad, Plato said that. Okay, well, whoever said it, there's great truth in it. Be kind, you do not know what battles people are fighting. And that is very true today. It came home to me quite strongly some years ago in Brecon, as it happens. I was doing a sports camp in Brecon. Me, sports camp. The most energetic thing I do is play Tiddlywinks. Well, half of a game of it, because it tires me too much. But anyway, I was at this sports camp, and there were about 250 teenagers, which was tremendous. And I did 5 talks on the person of Jesus. I remember on the Wednesday evening, I'd done my talk, and we were all mingling and sort of having drinks, etc. And a 15-year-old boy came to me and wanted to talk. He was a lovely boy. He's from South Wales. And he sat down, and I don't know whether I can tell you his name. I'll just say, his name was Jonah. I said, Jonah, what's the issue? This is what he said. He said, Roger, 11 years ago, you buried my dad. And I said, okay, so what's your name? Jonah. And he gave me his surname. I said, oh, okay. Your father was so-and-so? He said, yes. And he said, Roger, you buried him, and I miss him so much. Well, he was only 4, you see, when his dad died. And I don't know anything about him, he said. I said, well, let me tell you about him. He was one of the most lovely Christians I ever knew. And I began to tell him more, and I said, he'd be so thrilled that you're here tonight. And we had this lovely conversation. But the point was, I was just speaking to a mass of teenagers. I didn't know this boy was there. And I'd buried his dad, who died of leukemia. I had no idea. And we don't know to whom we're speaking, even in the open air. You know, it's dead easy. I'm very, very passionately opposed to abortion. I think it's such a terrible wickedness. But it's highly likely, if we've got any sort of crowd listening to us, there's going to be at least 1 or 2 or more women who've had abortions. So there's got to be a tenderness and a graciousness. And yet, we're still upholding the holiness and the righteousness of God and his law. And we could apply that in many, many ways. Now, I was just in Morrison's with my wife. To be honest, here's a sentence you won't often hear from a man. I enjoy shopping. I love it. Sometimes I wake up at 2, 3 in the morning. I wake, shake my wife and says, Dot, shall we go to Asda? And she's not keen, but I'm really keen. I think anyway, there we are. I love shopping. And we were in Morrison's, and I was at the fish stall. Just got talking to this lady. She was in her 80s, but she was vibrant and all the rest. And she started telling me all her life, been married 3 times and da-da-da-da-da. And my wife was just a few yards away. And I could see her face. She was sort of saying, oh, Roger, why does everybody tell you their life story? But you see, this was a hurting woman in her 80s. And all the people we meet, only Christians have the answer to the problem of sin and death. For many years, there was a hospital chaplain in Leeds who worked at St. James's Hospital. And he once told me this. He said, I used to go and visit a dying Christian in a 2-bed ward. And every day I'd go and see him, I'd talk with him, pray with him. And then I'd go to the guy in the bed next to him and just say, is there anything I can do for you? And this man always said, no. So you go and talk to the Christian, anything? No. Anything? No. Day after day. And then one day he said, I went up to him and said, anything I can do for you? No, he said, but I wish there were some things you could undo for me. Ah. Everybody, you see, they've got a conscience. They can kill it, I know that. But only Jesus has the answer to the problem of sin and death. The people we meet, they may seem to have joyful, cheerful faces, they may have expensive clothes and all the rest, but they will be carrying sorrows and pain and shame and hurt. Some of them bear almost intolerable burdens, and they've got shattered experiences and disappointed hopes and terrors of spirit, and we're meeting them, and they're so blasé with the gospel. Oh, no, 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 no. We have a message that is powerful and, through the Lord Jesus Christ, can completely change them. So we go and we preach the good news and we preach the Lord Jesus, a friend of sinners. And we take the opportunities. Can I just give you this? I've got a list here of 14. Get ready. I can give you the Bible references if you want. They're all in the book of Acts. 14 places where the Apostle Paul preached. Ready? In the synagogues. I've got 10 occasions of that in the book of Acts. In the stately house of the proconsul Sergius Paulus on the Isle of Paphos, at a prayer meeting by the river in Philippi, in a prison cell, in the marketplace, at the Areopagus, in the home of Titus Justus, and in the home of Priscilla and Aquila, and then in a lecture theatre of Tyrannus in Ephesus, and then to the rioting crowd at Ephesus, and then before the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, and then in the palace of Felix, and then in the court before Festus and Agrippa and Bernice, and then on the deck of a ship that's about to be wrecked, and then, of course, under house arrest in Rome. He took the opportunities. He made much of Christ wherever he could. And oh, that we would have that attitude that says, right, we've got a powerful message, and wherever we are, in my little orange book there on evangelistic living, I tell the story of R.C. Morgan. You've probably never heard of R.C. Anybody ever heard of R.C. Morgan? Well, those of you who are old Christians, Pete, this is for you. You've probably heard of Marshall Morgan and Scott. Have you heard of them, Pete?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, well, okay, you as well then.
Roger, I am following you.
Yeah, you are. I'm following you in age. I'm a bad man, aren't I? But R.C. Morgan, I read his biography. I loved it, absolutely loved it. He was the editor of the Christian newspaper. He published books, etc. But he loved the Lord and he loved the gospel. And then, can you imagine it? He had three children. One died in infancy. That left two. One of them wrote his biography, which I read. 16-year-old son in London, hot day. There was a river. It wasn't the Thames. I've forgotten what it was. And he thinks, I'll go swimming. There were some mischievous lads who'd taken down a sign saying, dangerous currents, do not swim. He went into the water and he drowned. A message went to R.C. Morgan, presumably in his editorial offices, and he comes, I suppose, by carriage or something, and he comes, there's a crowd there. And they're watching the police dredge the river to try to find the body. And eventually they come up with the body and they place it on the ground. Now, can you imagine, this is a father, and he stands between the river and the body of his boy, and there's the crowd, and he speaks to them, and he's broken. And he says, this is my son. But I want you to know something. He was a Christian, and he'll now be with the Lord in heaven. And he went on to preach the gospel. Amazing. Now, the brother who wrote the biography, he has loads of footnotes in this book. And there's a footnote, and I read it. This is what happened. 20 years later, the brother was in a haberdashery shop in London, and he starts witnessing to the guy behind the counter. And the man says, oh, I am a Christian. But of course, you know, he wants to make sure. So he says, oh, right, when did you become a Christian? Guess when? He said, I was in a crowd watching the police dredge a river, da da da. And do you know, the father stood up and he preached the gospel, and that very day I was converted. Taking the opportunity. We don't know when they're coming. We don't, you know, I'm going to be sitting on a train, God willing. And I, you know, I hope I'll be sitting next to somebody. And you just start talking. And I think that phrase, just talk, is key. You know, if you're standing in a bus queue, well, again, those of you who are in the South, sorry about this, because you just stare at each other with a glower. But, I've seen you on the tubes. You all look miserable. And anyway, but you're standing in a bus queue. Just chatter. You know, if you're sitting next to somebody on a train, just chatter. Wherever you are, the supermarket checkout, as long as there's nobody behind, just chatter. See where it goes and offer a little gospel leaflet or a booklet or something, and or an invitation or a magazine, whatever it is. Just talk, see where it goes. And I've got loads of little lines I use. Oh, it's interesting you say that. Do you know, I was in church last Sunday. I don't know whether you go to church. I love church. I was in church last Sunday, and our minister said something just like that. He said, for God so loved, you know, And then, or another one I use, oh, it's interesting you say that. Do you know, I was reading the Bible the other, I don't know whether you read the Bible, I love the Bible, and I was reading a little bit of the Bible the other, and do you know what I read? And just talk, just see where it goes. And there are 1,001 ways. And to my mind, to get to the end of a day without having spoken to somebody about the Lord Jesus, I just feel, I don't know, I really feel miserable about it. So I have to go and write a letter to somebody. When lockdown came, I must, the time's going on. Clocks always go faster when I'm speaking. So every day I like to talk to somebody about the Lord Jesus. And then lockdown came. And what do you do? Well, I thought, right, I'm going to start writing to all my relatives. And I'm a great user of postcards. I write on postcards, put them in an envelope with a tract, etc. And I started writing to all my relatives, how are you doing? I hope you're all right, da, da, da. Well, I haven't got that many relatives. And we ran out. So then friends, got fewer of them. And but the lockdowns continued. So then I wrote to the manager of Morrison's, thanked him for keeping open, thought you might be interested in this little leaflet, it might give, etc. And then the bank manager, and then my daughter went into our bank, which is 10 miles away, but the lady behind the counter just said to her, oh, what relation are you to a Mr. Carswell? And she just said, oh, he's my father. Will you thank him? He wrote to us, and he sent a little Christian leaflet. We've all read it. And so that really encouraged me. But he eventually ran out of banks and supermarkets, and the lockdown continued. So I'll tell you what I did then. I went into the, what you'd call it, pantry, food store, you say, of our house, and I started looking on consumer addresses, you know, for Heinz baked beans. And some of them were free post. Well, that really delighted me. Thank you for keeping producing, etc., etc. I just want to enclose this, which I hope will give. And do you know, Rivita, they sent me a £2 coupon back. So there are opportunities, and you can do that when you're... And do you know, handwriting a letter these days is so rare. If people get one, they love it. They really do. How do we reach our grandchildren with the Lord? Well, I've got 10 believers on that, but 7 are overseas. Never seen them. I don't know what we did to our kids, but they don't want to stay anywhere. New Zealand is a bit extreme, isn't it? But anyway, I write postcards to them. And say little things. In fact, I do a Sunday school online. Not online, that's not true. I do one on. I don't know how to say it. I record one and send it by WeTransfer every Saturday night to the grandchildren. I just want to keep in touch with them and keep sharing things. Pray for our grandchildren and then take the opportunities to chat with them. I took two of the... We've got 3 living nearby. Last Thursday, took them out for fish and chips. One of them got sausage and chips. I couldn't believe it. Why would you go to it? Anyway, there we are. And but you get the idea. Let's make, let's create, let's use opportunities. Every occurrence in life is an opportunity for us to speak about the power of the gospel. Anyway, I'm halfway through this talk and I've got 10 minutes left. So thirdly, there is an inheritance, and some of you have been asleep as well. I noticed, don't worry. So there is an inherent foolishness in the message of the cross. So this sends us to Scripture for our authority. So our message, it is foolish as far as the world is concerned. But we go back and say, but God says, the Bible says, this is what the Bible teaches. And I don't know about you, but I never go anywhere without a Bible. Now, it might be a little Gideon New Testament tucked in my pocket. Sometimes, of course, now it's just on the phone. But when I'm witnessing to people, as much as I can, I seek to get them to read something of the Bible. You can't do it with everybody, but you start to have a conversation and it's going somewhere. And I might just say, can I just show you something from the Bible? And they say, oh, I don't believe that. Oh, I realise that, but I do. Can I just show you something? And I get them to read out loud, say John 3:16 or something like that. So they're reading it themselves. But I quote Scripture, not in a superstitious, believing it's magic way, but to say, do you know, the Bible... Well, I use 2 phrases. The Bible teaches... That's if I'm being sort of paraphrasing, because I can't quote word for word. The Bible teaches so-and-so. But if I can quote it, the Bible says... and use that distinguishing. But to use the Bible, my illustration here, again, it's an old one because I've not been to the United States for many, many years. But I was there on one occasion. And you know the Americans are great corruptors of the English language. And I went into this vitamin store. To you and me, a vitamin shop. And I went into this vitamin shop, and it was about as big as this. It's just full of vitamins, amazingly. And anyway, I was looking around. I didn't buy anything, but I got talking to the lady behind the counter. And we got talking, we came onto the things of God. And then she just said, well, I'm a tree hugger. No, she didn't. She said, first of all, I'm a pagan. That's right. I'm a pagan. So I said, all right, what sort of a pagan are you? She said, well, I'm a tree hugger. And you want to sort of laugh, don't you? But you mustn't. And I said, all right, why are you a tree hugger? Well, I don't believe all that stuff in the Bible, she said. I said, you know, what are you thinking of in particular? She said, well, you know, things like the world being flat. And so I said, you know, I've read the Bible quite a few times, actually, and I've never seen anywhere where it says the world is flat. In fact, it says just the opposite. Do you want me to show you? At that moment, she gave the wrong answer, because she said, yes. I thought, oh, I've no idea where. Anyway, I turned to Isaiah 40, and the Lord just obviously just put it there for me. And I think it's about verse 21 or something like that. And I showed her. Well, her eyes almost popped out. And I said to her, could I just suggest to you that whoever said to you that the Bible says the world is flat has probably said other things about the Bible that are not true. And she said, yeah, I can see that. So I said, if I get you one, would you be willing to read some of it? And I got her a New Testament. But it's quoting scripture. It's using the Bible. That is our authority. Amen. And it's very easy for us to think we know better than God. And so sort of go, you know, we can express things better. We don't have to emphasize it. There's nothing in the Bible of which to be ashamed. There's nothing to be embarrassed about. This is the most wonderful message in the world, and we have the privilege of sharing it. Let me quote from dear old J.C. Ryle. He says, let others hold forth the terrors of hell and the joys of heaven. Let others drench their congregation with teachings about the sacrament and the church. Give me the cross of Christ. This is the only lever which has ever turned the world upside down and made people forsake their sins. And if this will not, nothing will. This is for you folk in Open Air Campaigners. A man may begin preaching with a perfect knowledge of Latin, Greek and Hebrew, but he'll do little or no good among his hearers unless he knows something of the cross. Never was there a minister who did much for the conversion of souls who did not dwell much on Christ crucified. Luther, Rutherford, Whitfield, McShane were all the most eminent preachers of the cross. This is the preaching that the Holy Spirit delights to bless. He loves to honor those who honor the cross. So yes, there's a foolishness, but this is what God says. And Billy Graham's old adage, the Bible says, the Bible says. Somebody worked out that in the early days anyway, every sermon of Billy Graham, 24 times he would say, the Bible says, and he'd quote scripture. Now there is something, let's go back to the book and without any hesitation or shame, let's preach it. And then one last thing, there is an inherent wisdom. So there's weakness, there's power, there's foolishness, there is wisdom. This is the wisdom of God. There's an inherent wisdom in the message of the cross, and this sends us to any situation for people's salvation. I say again, there is nothing in this book of which to be ashamed. There's nothing to brush under the carpet, to disguise, to sort of be embarrassed about. This is what God said. And I know some of it is unpalatable to modern man. Well, okay, I don't particularly go down those lines when I'm preaching, but if somebody comes and asks me, I'd say, look, do you know God has a better way? And this is his way. And the reason is he's the maker. He knows what works for us. It's the most glorious message. Can I end? Sorry, I'm going to cut a bit out, but let me end with two D.L. Moody illustrations. One I'm going to read and one I'm just going to chat about. I don't know whether you, in your reading, have read Moody without Sankey. I read it when I was 17. It's just called Moody Now by John Pollock. You can get it from 10 of those. And I read the biography of D.L. Moody when I was 17, and more than any other book apart from the Bible, It changed my life. It really impacted me. And I'm going to end with two Moody illustrations, and it drives home the wisdom of the message. This is very early on in Moody's time. He was doing Sunday school work, and one of the teachers came to him, said, what's the matter, Moody said. I've been bleeding again at the lungs. The doctor says I cannot live on Lake Michigan. I must go back to New York State. I suppose I'm going to die. He trembled and looked so upset that Moody asked, what's the trouble? You're not afraid of death, are you? You are ready to go. No, sir, I'm not afraid to death, but I'm anxious for my class. Moody knew the class, girls from 12 to 16, the most frivolous set, he said. They kept gadding around in the schoolroom and were laughing and carrying on all the while. He'd once taken it in the man's absence when he was sick, and they laughed at my face. I felt like opening the door and telling them all to go out and never come back. The teacher repeated, I'm anxious for my class. I've failed. Not one of them has been led to Jesus, and I haven't the strength to do it now. I believe I have done the girls more harm than good. Not one converted. Moody was astounded. I have never heard anyone talk like that before, he said. His whole concentration in the Sunday school had been on numbers. Elated at a full attendance, had hundreds of noisy children cast down when numbers dropped. He'd not supposed that any of the little savages could undergo deep personal experience like a grown-up. He'd not reckoned on them as individuals. After a pause, Moody said, supposing you go round and tell them how you feel. I'll go with you in a carriage if you want. He helped the man onto the street and hired a carriage and drove into the slums. At the tenement home of one of the girls, the teacher called her and said faintly, I've just come to ask you to come to the Saviour. The girl listened wide-eyed as he revealed that he must leave Chicago and would die, as he explained why she should put her trust in Christ. And then, said Moody, he prayed as I've never heard before, and the girl in tears promised to settle the question there and then. The two men mounted the carriage again and rumbled off to another girl's home. The teacher struggled upstairs for a similar conversation. After three or four calls, he was exhausted. Moody returned him to his lodgings. At the end of 10 days, he came to the store with his face literally shining. Moody was working in a shoe shop, came to the store with his face literally shining. The last one of my class has yielded herself to Christ. The great vital question of their lives is settled. They have accepted my Saviour. My work is done and I'm going home. You're not going today. Wait till tomorrow and get the whole class together. Bring them all to tea tonight. Moody said afterwards that if he'd known what that meeting would do to him, he might have stayed away. All came. The teacher spoke and read to them, and they tried to sing a parting hymn. They knelt to pray. The man begged God to deepen the girl's newfound faith. Moody prayed. I was just rising from my knees when one of the class began to pray for a dying teacher. Astonished, Moody listened to the faltering extempore prayer of a slum girl whom he'd known as an empty-headed scoffer. A second besought her God for power to win others to himself. One after another, the girls stumbled into prayer. As Moody heard these genuine fervent thanksgiving, these earnest petitions, the 100,000 gold dollars of his dreams turned to tinsel. Their ambition to build a commercial empire showed up tawdry and transient. Better to spend his years as his dying teacher had spent 10 days. Next evening, as the sun was going down over the western prairies, Moody hurried to the Michigan Southern to see off his friend. Without any prearrangement, every one of the girls was on the platform. They sang a hymn as the cars rolled out of the depot. We could see his pale hand, pointing towards the heaven where he wished to meet them. Many of the girls became Moody's ardent helpers in the Sunday school. In the early 1920s, when Will Moody had told that story at a service in California, a middle-aged lady came up and said, Mr. Moody, I want to meet you. My mother was one of those girls. Isn't that moving? And that's in, you must read John Pollock. And is there time to, or isn't it? Can I tell another one very quickly? I love this one of Moody. He was asked when he was in London, you must read Moody, by John Pollock. Wonderful, wonderful book. And he was asked, I don't think this story's in there though, he was asked to preach to the atheist societies of London. And one Saturday afternoon, all these hundreds of atheists gathered together to hear Moody preach. Well, he preached the gospel. He preached from Deuteronomy 32, their rock is not like our rock. And he applied it, their God is not like our God. He preached the gospel, and then he asked all those who trust in Christ to stand up. Well, praise the Lord, six of these atheists stood. You and I would be thrilled. Moody was really disappointed. So he said, sit down, and he carried on preaching. And so he made his second appeal a bit later on, and this time 12 stood. Wouldn't we be delighted? Moody was really upset. Sit down, he said. Now, maybe it was because they thought there's the only way we'll ever get out of this meeting. But he preached a third time. And do you know, the vast majority of those men rose and were converted. And do you know, it was the end of the Atheist Societies of London. Now, it started again. It's called the BBC. But... hey, there is a power in this message, and it sends us to any situation to preach Christ and Him crucified. And whatever the darkness into which we're preaching, light can transform somebody, not just for time, but for all eternity. Amen. Thank you. Thank you.